As you're turning your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, I want to share with you good news in two areas. One is, God is miraculously providing for the Luis Palau Crusade here in San Antonio. I was at the executive committee meeting this week, and we were updated on the status of it. And of the $500,000 that was needed at the beginning, we've seen God provide almost half of that already. And that's a good point to be at as we enter into the last 6 weeks of the crusade. We're going to give you an opportunity on the 1st and the 8th of September, so you know ahead of time and you can plan on this, to give to that crusade, because there's still a lot yet to be done. Not just in terms of finances, but also in human involvement, in terms of counseling people. There's a great need for counselors. I believe this is going to be the greatest thing to happen in San Antonio since Billy Graham was here in 1968. And probably most of us here in our congregation were not here at that time. So we're going to have an opportunity to see God work in a very unusual way. And I try to keep you updated on this so that you're not going to miss out on the blessing and you can be involved as you can. Another good thing, and you know, it's time. A lot of times we fail to thank the Lord as we should, and I was reminded of that as I was going through the Psalms. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. And He does wonderful things, wonderful works among the children of men, as Psalm 107 puts it. God graciously provided, through some people in our congregation this week, a gift that was in the six-figure category in order to go ahead and do a lot of the paving that needs to be done, as well as the new kitchen on the west side of the fellowship hall. And it's not going to cover all the expenses, but it's going to go a long ways towards doing that. And I bring that to your attention because I think that as a congregation, there needs to be times where we just say, God, thank you. Thank you for your goodness to us as a people and for meeting our needs. And we need to do that as a family on a regular basis. So with that in mind, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, I want to read beginning with verse 11. Let's stand together as we read this rather short passage. But it's a critical passage and really needs to be proclaimed in our day. O Corinthians, verse 11, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak as to children. You also be open. Open yourselves up to us. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, a command. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part is a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement is the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them. I will walk among them and be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them, says the Lord. Be separate, do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Let's just together say, Lord, thank you for your goodness. Let's say it. Lord, thank you for your goodness. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. There are passages in the Bible that are so relevant. In fact, all of God's Word is relevant, but this is one of those passages that is terribly relevant to the point, something we need to hear. The Corinthians, like us, were living in a very carnal, a very materialistic, a very godless, and immoral society, so much like our own. They were facing the same pressures to conform to their society that we are today, and we feel it the moment we leave these walls this morning. The pressure is going to be on to conform, to buy this, to buy that, to do this, to do that, to conform. We're going to feel the pressure from all areas and all segments of our society. And I don't need to tell you that. But what I want to tell you is Corinth was just like that. It was strategically situated in the crossroads of the world of its day, so that all travelers and all merchants practically in that part of the world would have to go by way of Corinth. And as a result, it was one of the most prosperous cities in the ancient world. And along with their prosperity, as happens to every society, every civilization, there were inroads made by materialism. It became a very immoral society, even to the point that much of their worship, the pagan worship of that day, centered around sexual immorality. They had 1,000 priestesses and prostitutes who served at the temple of Aphrodite. And the end result was that these young merchant men and middle-aged merchant men could hardly go by way of Corinth without feeling the pressure to become sexually involved, even to the point that Plato spoke of it earlier. He spoke of a girl as a Corinthian girl, meaning that she was a very immoral girl. And I remind you of these facts because we live in a society not unlike that to which Paul was writing. And yet in the midst of that society and to the Corinthians, he said, by way of a command in verse 14, which I want you to see at this moment, a command to not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That's an imperative. It's a command. It's not something that we're to pass over lightly, but we're to hear the command and we're to obey it, because in obeying it, there is a blessing for us as God's people, as there always are for God's people when they're walking in obedience to His Word. Now, it can either have reference to stopping an action which was already in progress, or it can be a prohibition of a habitual action. In other words, you're moving in this direction, but I encourage you to stop right now. I command you to stop right now and let it not become a way of life for you. Let it not become habit-forming in your life. They were headed in a course of action which would ultimately lead to disaster for them if they continue. So Paul said, you must stop it. Now, what was the direction in which they were headed? Paul describes it as an unequal yoke with unbelievers. We're not too familiar with yokes in our day because we use tractors to plow the fields and all of this big equipment, as we've seen outside the church here during our construction time the past few months. But in that day, they would plow with oxen or with donkeys or with mules or perhaps even in remote cases with camels and other animals. But the Old Testament was very clear in Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 10. And Paul, being a student of the Old Testament scriptures, would have well been familiar with this, that you are not to plow and yoke together a donkey and an ox. Now, can you picture that in your mind, an ox and a donkey pulling together? And there are societies where they have actually used those two animals and yoked them together. But Paul's point was, the law was very clear on that. You are not to do that for a number of reasons. Number one, it would be unfair to both the donkey and the ox. They are of two different natures. They have two different strengths. They have two different walking gaits. And the end result is that they would not pull their equal share. It would not be fair to either animal to do that. I remember our first trip to Israel in 1978. Bob Warren, who used to play guard for the Spurs during the 70s, and Larry Heppes, who discovered right guard during the 70s. Larry was here at the earlier service, and I understood he took a couple shots at me when he preached, so I'm just getting even this Sunday. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. But they had me running with these two behemoths. Have you ever seen them in running shorts? It's a rather incredible sight. You'll not be amazed at how ugly their legs are, but how long they are. And I remember how we would go out of the hotel early in the morning before our tour began, and we would run through the streets of Jerusalem when we were there and down near the old city. And the only problem was I had to take two steps to their every one. So I got my exercise finished before they were finished, and they would encourage me to go on and run with them. And I would do it, and I would fall down, and I would scratch my hands and my knees. And those who were there will tell you that this is partial truth. I would be all scratched up and have fresh wounds practically every day. And yet I would keep doing it. Now, you may get a report from them that that's not exactly the way it was, but as Walter Cronkite used to say, that's the way it is, and that really is the way it was for the most part. But if I would have been hitched up to a plow with either one of these giraffes, Even you would have recognized that as being an unfair yoke. simply because I would have to take far more steps than they. Now, a further distinction might be made between an ox and a donkey, and please don't associate with this with the previous story, but an ox was a clean animal, and the donkey was an unclean animal. And if for no other reason that the Jews were not to put an ox and a donkey together in a yoke, which would be unequal, it was a spiritual reason, because one is clean, the ox is clean, and the donkey was unclean to the Jewish people. So when it's all said and done, as we look at this, if you can find no other reason why you should not be unequally yoked, hear God's word. It's a spiritual reason for one good reason, that is because one is unclean and the other is clean. And that's reason enough. Now, to what or to whom does this command apply? It would certainly apply to the Corinthian believers in that day who were rallying behind and supporting these false apostles and prophets who had been undermining the ministry of Paul. And Paul is saying, come out from among them and be separate. Just have nothing to do with these false apostles and false prophets any longer. And I believe there's a sense in which this passage is to be understood in an ecclesiastical or a religious sense. We should not be supporting churches, enterprises, organizations, and otherwise that are not clearly committed to the authority of Scripture and clearly committed to the proclamation of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. We're to come out from among them and be separate. You are two different people going in two different directions. You're going to be frustrated. They're going to be frustrated because they sense that you're just simply not pulling together. I think the principle also applies to marriage. No Christian should ever entertain the idea, in my opinion, to even date unbelievers. Now, some of you may think I'm a little bit severe on this, but follow me out. The reason for it is because when you begin to date a person, and I'm speaking to you young people, and to those of you who are single and unmarried, when you begin to date someone who is not a believer, you don't know where that relationship is going to lead. And the end result is that you might, through emotional attachment and involvement, find yourself unequally yoked together with an unbeliever in a binding contract, a binding relationship that is a continuing relationship, and it will cause you to compromise in some areas of your life. It's like putting a lion and a bear in the same cage. You just can't do it. You're two different natures that you're dealing with here. And you can pray that the lion will see the light and get along with the bear, and you can pray that the bear will accept the lion and begin to give a little bit. And I see so many young people who enter into a relationship just that naively, that I will pray him into a relationship with Christ, or by my life after we are married, perhaps he or she will see the light of Christ and respond. How then can you say that? All of you young people, and those of you who are single, listen closely to what Paul's saying. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For one very good reason, it doesn't work. It just doesn't work. And many of you could stand here and tell me personal illustrations much more clearly and powerfully than I that it doesn't work. It hasn't worked in your life. It doesn't work in anybody's life over the long haul. Something has to happen. Something has to give. I think that the command also applies to business ventures. I know of many who have tried to make it work, many who have gotten involved in some kind of a partnership with non-believers, and it maybe works for weeks or for months or perhaps even for a few years. But if you're growing in Christ and that person that you're involved with is still out here living a self-centered life rather than a God-centered life, then somewhere at some point there has got to be conflict, and that conflict may ultimately result in compromise on your part. Paul did not get specific in order that we might take the principle and apply it in all areas of our lives. Any kind of a binding relationship with unbelievers might cause us to compromise our standards and integrity and even our faith, and it's just simply a matter of fact. And someone has wisely said it, we do not break the laws of God. They break us when we violate them. And many of you could bear witness to that this morning. Now, why the command? Five rhetorical questions. that Paul asks. Number one, look in verse 5-14. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? It's a very good question. The idea behind this is that one person has his life centered upon God. He wants to be God's man or God's woman, and the other person is self-centered. The God-centered person wants to manifest righteousness in his life, and the self-centered person will manifest nothing but lawlessness in his life, even though he may be a good moral person. But if he does not know God, he's going to be self-centered. He's going to, from God's perspective, be a lawless person. He is of another kind, and the question then is, what business can the two of you have together? The second rhetorical question is, what communion has light with darkness? The word communion here is koinonia. We have a koinonia class that was named after this very word. In the Greek here, it refers to fellowship, but much more than just fellowship in the world sense. It is the sharing of your life. That's what you do in your fellowship. And the early Christians in Acts 2 and Acts 3 and 4, as they came together, they not only shared of what they had, but they shared of their lives. There was that oneness, that accord that the church experienced in that day. And Paul says, what kind of fellowship does light have with darkness? Do you ever think about that? There is no fellowship between light and darkness. It cannot be both light and dark at the same time. Light dispels darkness. At the end of the day, darkness comes upon the scene because the sun has changed its direction. But once the sun shines, then it dispels all darkness. The point that Paul is making is light and darkness cannot coexist. And likewise, believers and unbelievers cannot coexist. One is going to dispel the other. That's the second question. The third question is, what accord has Christ with Belial? And the word here, accord, in the Greek is the word symphony. I remember a choir retreat that we had a number of years ago before Lowell came on staff as our worship music pastor. And I remember at that time I was in the choir and we were away at this retreat. And Gloria Smith, many of you remember Gloria Smith, dear saint, who was very emotional and very involved in what she was doing. And I say that in a very nice way about Gloria. But she gave it everything she had. In one particular choir retreat, she had all of the men working on this rather difficult part. And just about the time we got it down, after 15 minutes of going over it and over it and over it and over it, all at once I decided it's time to play a practical joke on Gloria. Next time through, I just sang horribly off key. She saw about 6 or 8 guys sitting down there, and she just... Ooh. What was that? She said, what was that? Let's do it again. So we went through it again. Same thing. I just sang terribly off key. She couldn't tell who was doing it. Greatly concerned her. There was no harmony there. There was no accord. It wasn't nice to listen to. We could all worship this morning and we could enjoy worshiping together as the group led us this morning, and as the ensemble and the orchestra both were together, but if they would have been off key and all kinds of disharmony and discordant sounds, it would have not been a pretty thing at all. There's no agreement between the two of them. And likewise, Paul is saying here, what agreement, what symphony does Christ have with Satan, Belial? And Belial just simply means wicked one. It came to be a name for Satan, like many of his names, Beelzebul and Beelzebub. Someone told me that you know what you get when you cross Satan with a redneck? You get a Beelzebubba. And this was just simply one of many names that was given to Satan. And the point that Paul is making is you never saw Christ working in agreement, in symphony, in accord with Satan. He wanted nothing to do with him. Satan's works were the works of darkness. Christ's works were the works of light. They do not coexist or commingle together. They cannot. And then the fourth question is the very question which was implied in the first three. What part is a believer with an unbeliever? And the answer is there's absolutely no way in which the believer and the unbeliever can commingle and mix together. Now that doesn't mean that you have no contact with unbelievers. Paul's talking about binding agreements that may cause you to compromise your integrity and standards. And the fifth rhetorical question comes in verse 16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? It was ludicrous to think that the temple of God could coexist with idols. They do not mix. And the Old Testament is full of illustrations of that. In the Old Testament Jewish temple, there were no images to God, there were no icons, but when you went into one of those pagan temples, that was the first thing that confronted you. And in many parts of the world today where we have been in pagan temples, that's the first thing that confronts you as you look at that temple are all of the idols, images of man and images of things that God has created, only they call those things God and they worship them as God. And there's no mixing of the two of them. And then Paul makes a very powerful statement here by way of reminder from his 1 Corinthians letter that we are the temple of God. We are God's dwelling place. How then can we, as God's dwelling place, have anything in common with an unbelieving, lawless, godless world? God has called us out of the world. He's called us to Himself. Last part of verse 16, for you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. And he draws from several Old Testament passages, primarily the book of Jeremiah, chapters 31 and 32, this new covenant that God has promised to the nation of Israel and to all of us, that He will, with certain conditions, He will be our God, He will be our Father, He will walk among us, we will be His sons and daughters, we will have this intimate relationship with Him. The kind of relationship He wants us all to have. So that's the command. And then Paul follows the command with the consequences of obedience in verse 17. Therefore, come out from among them, because this is a scriptural command, to not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Then he said, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty. This is one of the great invitations of God to come out from among unbelievers and live separate lives. You've heard it said many different ways. We are to be in this world, but not of this world. We are to be insulated in this world, but we are not to be isolated from the world. We have many doctors here this morning, and some of them would be surgeons, and they understand the principle. There is to be contact if there's to be healing. There has to be contact, but contact without contamination. In this world, but not of it. Contact without contamination. And I am distressed, and I must tell you that one of the great areas in which God has been working in my life in recent weeks through a lot of different sources is holiness in my own life. If I am to be the person that God wants me to be, then I have got to be perfecting holiness, completing holiness. I've got to be intent on being the man that God wants me to be. I'm distressed as I read polls such as the George Gallup recent poll and others that indicate that though Christians have a different belief system, there is really no difference in their behavior. You cannot tell Christians any longer from non-Christians by the way they behave. A.W. Tozer in his biography makes a comment. He said, he once reprimanded a holiness group to whom he was speaking, beginning like this, and that was probably 40 years ago. He began by reprimanding this holiness group. He said, what is the matter with you holiness people? You used to have standards, but now the only way to tell that you are Christians is if you tell us. How much more true that is today. I'm amazed, for example, at the number of young couples that come to Wayside and they want to get married. And I always ask them the question, and I'm telling you young people this up front so you'll know, I always ask every couple this question. Are you sexually involved with one another? And I'll tell you, it's incredible when I ask this question. And the gal will kind of, oh, I was afraid he was going to ask that. And the guy, he doesn't know what to do, and they sort of turn red. And I don't do this to embarrass them. I just know that that's going to really complicate their marriage. I know it's going to present problems on down the road. And I point out to them, I say, passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18, flee sexual immorality, flee fornication, that is becoming sexually involved before you are married or becoming sexually involved after you are married with someone who is not your marital partner. Flee sexual immorality, Paul says. Why? Because every sin that a man commits is outside of the body except for sexual immorality. He commits that against his own body. What he is saying is that there are implications when you involve yourself in sexual immorality, things that you give away, irreparable damage that is done to your life and the life of that sexual partner, something that can never be made right. It's not the unforgivable sin, and certainly God can forgive it. And I tell these couples, I say, you must recognize right now that what you are doing is sin against God, and therefore God cannot bless your relationship. And furthermore, I tell them, if you are not willing to confess that as sin right now and give that part of your relationship to God, then I will not marry you. And then I go one step further and say, once you have committed this as sin, and I'm asking you to do that right now, I'm warning you up front, that if I find out that you are sexually active even before the day of your wedding, I will not marry you. And on the day of your wedding, at some point during the ceremony or during the reception, I am going to come up to you and I'm going to ask you, did you do what I told you to do? I tell you, that can ruin a marriage. Can ruin a wedding. I said, either you're going to look into my eyes and lie to me, or you're going to be truthful. I feel so strongly about this. And I want to tell you, young people, that I feel so strongly about this because I have seen in the lives of other people the damage that is done by becoming sexually involved. And if that's where you are right now, you need to repent of it. Stop it. Confess it as sin to God. God hasn't changed his mind about how he feels about sexual immorality. I was listening to a talk show this week and the gal said, oh, come on, this is the 90s. God hasn't changed his mind for the crowd of the 90s. It's how he feels about sexual immorality. Other Christians go to movies that non-Christians go to. And they see nothing wrong with going to R-rated movies that are filled with all kinds of profanity, obscenity, taking God's name in vain. And they'll even come out and recommend that other Christians go there. I am appalled by the compromise in our generation. And then we wonder, where is the power of the church? Where is our relationship with God? Why do we no longer have influence in our society? Because we have become just like them. And we become so accustomed to the four-lettered words and the filthy language and taking God's name in vain that we don't even see it in a movie any longer. We've just simply been boiled like the proverbial frog. Let me say something to you young people. There are a number of parents that I know that take their kids, even in our church, to see R-rated movies. And that's appalling. And let me say to you young people, if your parents are not willing to keep you out of that trash, then you need to stand up to your dad and mom and say, Dad and Mom, please don't make me go and see that stuff. It's not good for me, it's not good for my spiritual life, and it certainly isn't good for yours either. It's time we be honest about it. You say, but wait a minute, that means maybe I couldn't go to any movies except Walt Disney movies. It's like Bob Hope quips. Said, with today's movies, if we took out all the bad language, we go back to silent films. But who said we have to go to the world's movies? Nobody has a gun at your head saying you have to go. When are we going to say enough is enough? I want God and I want His influence and His power in my life more than I want to see that trash. When are we going to be honest about it? Now, let me say a word about MTV. You cannot watch MTV and be a man or woman of God. You can't do it. It's impossible. It's one of these impossibilities that's here in the text. You can't do it. They don't mix together. They don't go together. And you young people and others who may be caught up in watching MTV, they do not mix. You cannot be the man or woman that God wants you to be. You're going to have a loss of influence in your life, and you're certainly not going to be able to have a meaningful relationship with God. That's what the passage says. You come out from among that stuff, and then I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, and there will be that intimacy of a relationship that's restored. Let me ask you two questions. You say you can't give it up? Is it not worth preserving the intimacy of your relationship with God? That's what's at stake here. Do not touch what is unclean. I will receive you. And I'll be a father to you. You'll be my sons and daughters. In order to have fellowship with God, as father, we must come out and be separate. You know, you can have an earthly father who is your blood father, but maybe you haven't seen him for years. There's something that's come between you and him, and you're estranged from him, and there's no relationship, there's no fellowship with him. And the same thing can be true of God. We can have him as our heavenly father, but if there is something that is between us, then there's no fellowship there. And I am convinced that a great majority of Christians today have no meaningful prayer lives, they have no meaningful relationship with God, because they're unwilling to come out from among that unclean thing and leave it in order that they can have that intimate relationship. And then secondly, is it not worth retaining your influence in a world that is rapidly coming apart and going to hell? One church historian, Honeck, writes, listen to these words, "The church never had so much influence in the world as when she kept herself aloof from it. A church conformed to the world will never lead it. She must be separate if she would live." Is there any wonder today why the church in America is not having the impact that it once had? Is there any wonder at all? Are we willing to pay the price in order to be a church of influence, a person of influence? And I believe that's why we're having so little impact on our society today. And I think God is doing some amazing things, even in our congregation. He's calling us to prayer like we've never been called to pray before. I believe we have people, greater multitudes of people in our church praying than we've ever had praying before in all of our different prayer ministries. And I am encouraged by that. I believe that is always the forerunner of a spiritual awakening. Historically, it's always been true. And we may see a spiritual awakening in our day, but it's only going to be when God's people really begin to get honest about the problem of sin in their lives and repent, change our course, our way that we are going. And that leads Paul to his call in chapter 7 and verse 1. "Therefore, because of this, having these promises, beloved, let us do two things. Number one, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. And number two, let us get on with perfecting, completing, equipping fully, finishing the holiness of God in our lives." Now, what is he saying in these? All filthiness of the flesh and spirit. It's the Hebrew way of saying the whole man. Whatever taints sin-wise the whole man, let us deal with it. Let's get rid of it. The NIV reads, "Let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit." Perhaps you've had the experience of walking into your house after you've been away for some time, and particularly in the heat of the summer. And you come back and you open the doors, and immediately there's this stench, this putrefying smell. And you try to trace it down, and all at once you discover that you left some garbage underneath the sink that you failed to take out. It might have been fruit or something else, and it's now rotted, and it's just permeating the whole house. And you want to get rid of it as quickly as you can in order to clean out the house and make it a livable place again. And that's what God is saying about the sin in our lives. He finds it putrefying. He finds it repulsive, and he's not going to meet with us, and he's not going to deal with us as sons and daughters and have this intimate relationship with us that we all crave to have until we are willing to say, "Father, I'm going to rid myself of all this garbage and trash in my life." And then secondly, we need to pursue the perfecting of holiness in the fear of God. He means there to equip, to complete, to finish what God has started, that we might become a holy people. Can you imagine what we would have to look at right now if the workers stopped building on the city building? I got to admit, I don't like the looks of it going down 410 right now. I like to think of what it's going to be in 3 more months, and they tell us now that they're exactly half finished with the building. So Lord willing, we'll have it by Thanksgiving. But can you imagine if the workers stopped building right now? You wouldn't want to say, boy, I'm a member at Wayside Chapel. Oh, you mean that church over there, that big black ugly thing sticking out there alongside the access? Yeah, that's my church. Let me say that that CE building right now, half finished, is no use to God, it's no use to us, and it's a sore spot, it would be a sore eye in the community. Now let's take that and transfer it spiritually over to our lives. When our lives are half full of sin, when there's corruption and contamination in the flesh and in the spirit, and when we allow this garbage to remain in our lives are of no use to God. We have canceled out. We have negated any influence that we might have in our world. We got to get rid of it. Finish. Finish the job that God has started. I read about a man who lived near a forest. And his house was overrun with mice. So he did what probably any of us would do in that situation. He went and got a lot of decon. And that day he put it all around where he knew the mice were, and particularly underneath his bed. And that night as he went to sleep, before he went to sleep, all at once he heard this feeding frenzy going on beneath his bed. He thought, that's incredible. Got up the next morning, looked, and sure enough, the mice had just licked the plate of decon clean. And so that same day he did the same thing for the following night. And that night as he went to bed, sure enough, the same thing happened. As the lights are turned out and it becomes quiet, all at once the mice begin together. And there was another feeding frenzy that went on beneath his bed. He thought, that's incredible. And the next day he did the same thing. And that night he heard no mice, because all of the mice were gone. Now, what is the moral of that? I want you to listen closely. It might be the most important thing I've said this morning. The moral is, just because something is popular doesn't mean that it's good for you. Just because something is popular and all of society is doing it doesn't mean that it's good for us. And I look at the sin and the corruption, the immorality, the pornography, all of the wickedness that's in our society today that people are feeding upon. And I'll tell you, it's just like decon. Eventually, it is going to kill our society. Our society will be no exception to all of the other civilizations that have preceded us. We will not be the exception. There are no exceptions in God's book. And we can either go with the crowd or we can go the highway to holiness. And in going the highway of holiness, God says, I've got two great promises I want to give to you. One is, I will be a father to you and you will be my sons and daughters. And two is, you will be an influence in society. Your life will make a difference. It will have an impact. It will count. But not unless we're willing to pay the price. I want us to bow together in prayer. I believe that God has spoken, as I heard at the end of the early service, and I believe he's speaking here this morning. It's good for us just to take a moment and say, Father, there are things in my life that ought not to be there. It's interfering with my relationship with you. It's canceling out my influence in the lives of people around me. They see no difference in my life from theirs. Are you willing to pay the price? It's going to cost something if we want to recapture that sense of God's presence as we sang earlier. If we want to make a difference in the city of San Antonio that's struggling with our reputation all around this country because of the wickedness in our city, that I understand from the papers is even keeping people from coming here on vacation because they're fearing for their lives. But I tell you what, God isn't going to do anything until God's people get serious about doing something about the sin in their lives. And God spoke to me this week in some areas. some things that I've been allowing to make inroads into my life. And I used to have to say, Lord, I don't want that. I want to confess it. I want to be a man that you can use. I want to have that special relationship with you. God just needs to break us and make us willing. Some of you are unwilling to give up that relationship with that guy or that girl. And as a result, you're forfeiting that beautiful relationship of intimacy that you can have with God. And some of us, we're not willing to give up. Some of you are not willing to give up pornography. You're not willing to give up some of these things that are just tearing you apart spiritually. Have you come to that point yet to where you're just so full of it that you're willing to say, Father, I give it to you? If you don't know Christ, respond this morning. Come forward at the end of the service. We'll let you know. We'll show you how you can come to know Jesus. Father, we're so grateful for your word, how it speaks to us, how it's always relevant, never changes. And it's spoken this morning, and we thank you for it. Thank you for meeting our needs. We pray that you'll bless what is given now. Thank you, Father, for what was given this week. For all of your people who continue to give so faithfully, we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.